every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, studying prayer is a valuable thing. There are all kinds of ways of approaching this subject. You can look at the life of Christ and what he taught concerning prayer. And he did teach some things about prayer. Or you can look at the life of Christ and the example of his prayer. And we might look at one of those this morning as well. You can also look at the epistles. And in the epistles, one of the valuable things to note from those epistles is how many times prayers are mentioned or contained in the epistles themselves. How many times the apostles or the New Testament writers, in writing to Christians or to whole groups of Christians, included within those teachings prayers that were being offered for them for their encouragement, for their comfort, for their edification, for their exhortation. And that's what we have before us here in Ephesians chapter 3, is a prayer that is offered up by Paul, or he says he's offered up on behalf of the Ephesians. However, in Ephesians chapter 3, this prayer that is recorded here is in a different place where you would normally expect to find a prayer in epistles. Normally you'd see it at the very beginning, or perhaps at the close, there might be a mention of prayers being offered up for different Christians at one time or another. But here, this part of the prayer that Paul offers is right in the middle of the book. It forms a dividing point, actually, these words that we've just read, between the opening chapters and the closing chapters. In the beginning of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he had some teaching some facts concerning the gospel that he wanted to tell them about. And he tells them these things in chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. And then we have this prayer towards the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about the application or the practice that he wanted the Ephesians to take or put into their lives. And right there in the middle, between that teaching and the exhortation to application, is this prayer. It isn't very long, but it is said by many to be one of the most beautiful or emotional prayers that is recorded in the epistles, certainly by the Apostle Paul. And so we have this transition taking place in this letter, and we have this prayer that forms the center of this this transfer from the teaching to the application. One of the things that we ought to learn, at least from what we've said thus far, is that prayer is an important thing. And talking about Paul's prayer, for the Ephesians, prayer should be a part of our teaching. I don't suppose it would be trivial for me to tell you that while we were away for 4 months, that we did pray for you folks here. I hope you know that. I mean, there are a number of people who've been in our hearts, especially in our prayers, and I can recall many times going to bed at night or getting up in the morning or at other times during the course of the day, some of you being in our prayers and our thoughts, and sometimes the entire congregation being in my prayers and my thoughts. And I don't know what that means to you if you have that kind of a prayer life your own self. Well, there are your in among your brethren here or other places that you know, people that you pray for consistently or frequently. And I don't know if that's important to you to know that people are praying for you, but it ought to be. Because it is one of those central things that you find in the Scriptures, this matter of prayer. When we talk about wanting and desiring to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's certainly a noble thing for us to want to do, but that teaching of others the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be coupled with our praying for them. Who is it that gives the increase? Who is it that causes the growth? Who is it that does all these wonderful things that we hope for and that we long for? Is it not God? Is it not our Father in heaven who does these things? And ought we not be, if we're going to be teaching others the gospel in companionship with that teaching, ought we not be the kind of people who would go to their knees to the Father and pray for those people that we're teaching? Think about this for a minute. Prayer is such an important part, or ought to be such an important part of our lives, that we would not feel at all uncomfortable to say to others, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And that would have a very valuable meaning to us to have someone tell us that. Now, one of the things that we can learn about in regards to prayer, certainly, is this whole concept of bowing one's knees. When is the last time that you went to your knees in prayer? When is the last time that you did that? I can remember doing that a few times, but probably not as often as I think I should have. I can remember in my youth going to my knees constantly in prayer. I can't hardly ever think of praying without going to my knees. It is strange, as I've gotten older, that I don't go to my knees as much as I go to my feet. Maybe my knees don't work as good as they used to, but they ought to be working. But there's something about this concept of going to your knees in prayer that perhaps we don't feel so comfortable as we get older as when we're younger. Let me try to illustrate this for you. I can go up to Robert right here, and I can say, Robert, I need your help. Well, I can go up to Robert right here, and I can say the exact same thing. And I can say, Robert, I need your help. And I think all of you will understand that there, even though I said the same thing, there's a difference between those two things. It's not quite the same. There's a difference between standing and kneeling before someone. We used to have a custom where a young man who would go to a young girl, well, maybe not even a young man, a young girl, and propose to her that he would go to his knees. I wonder how many young men still go to their knees and propose them when they ask the girl of their dreams for their hand in marriage. I don't know if it's still done, but I know that standing and asking the young lady for marriage and kneeling and asking her for marriage would have a different effect. There's something different about those two postures. Isn't there? Most of us, I think, if somebody were to come before us and kneel down and ask for help, we'd turn red in the face. We'd be embarrassed by it. And some of us would even be embarrassed to go to our knees and ask someone for help and ask their aid. And why is that? I think we do understand the difference between these two postures. And so often in the Bible, we find that the posture of kneeling accompanies prayer. Not always. Standing in prayer is found. Other postures, prostrate in prayer, is found. But kneeling is often found in the Scriptures when prayer is under consideration. And we find here Paul not at all ashamed to say to these Ephesian Christians, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He goes to his knees on their behalf. If you would, consider in Romans chapter 11 what is said there. by the same apostle as he's writing to the Christians at Rome in Romans 14 in verse 11, which is a quotation taken out of Isaiah chapter 45, I believe. In Romans 14 verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Here's a question. Does your knee bow to the Lord? That's what God says. It says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Have you gone to your knees to offer up praise and glory unto God? It says, every knee will. Here's another passage of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2, this is stated concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there is in these passages of Scripture this concept that every knee is going to bow before the Father. Now, if you haven't already considered this, let me suggest to you that the idea of going before someone and bowing before them has within it the concept of placing oneself beneath or in service to, or expressing that person is in a position that, well, that being is in a position that's of such a nature that they could help us. We understand when we bow our knee before the Father, we are going to someone who can help us, that he can do for us what we need. He can help us. I would suggest it's the same thing with the young man going before the young girl. He's saying to her, I need you. Not just I want you. He's saying to her, I need you, by bowing before her. Kind of an interesting concept when you think about the relationship between a husband and wife in the future. But he is saying at the very outset, I need you. And he does. Man was not made to be alone, and the woman is made as his help meet. He needs her. And when we bow before the Father, we are saying to him, I need you. I need you now. And Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Father, I need your help on behalf of my brethren over in Ephesus. That's how this prayer begins. And it is an awful good way to begin a prayer, not just with words, but with our bodily posture. We ought to be going to our knees in prayer. We ought to be offering up ourselves as those who are in subjection to the God of all glory, to our Father who is in heaven. There is in this text, in Ephesians chapter 3, a little bit of difficulty in the translation. Rereading the opening verse, it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, and that's where the New American Standard Translation stops. If you are reading from the King James or the New King James Translation, it goes on, doesn't it? I bow my knees before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for the difference in the translation is because there's a difference in the manuscripts that are used to make the translations. The New American Standard Translation that I'm reading from is using some of the older manuscripts as a basis for the translations, and that clause or that phrase is not there in this particular verse. The King James and some of the other translations that include the phrase are using some of the newer manuscripts, or as it's called commonly, the Textus Receptus. It's the same manuscript that the Vulgate was made, and so on and so forth. Now, I want to say that as far as looking at this prayer, we're going to leave that clause out there, not because it's wrong. It's not because that clause or that what is said there is not taught in Scripture. If you go back just a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, notice what is said in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so we find here this expression in the opening passage or statement that Paul had to say to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is an expression that is scriptural. To say the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that Paul uses in this epistle itself. And whether or not it belongs in Ephesians chapter 3 really is not that important. Whether it's part of the original text, it is part of what the scriptures teach. All right. However, the difference does lead some of the commentators to interpret the following clause differently than I'm going to interpret it. That's why I'm bringing it up. For if you look on in chapter 3 and verse 15, reading verse 14 again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now if you put the clause back in, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Some commentators take that clause from whom and attach it to Jesus and not to the Father, because that clause isn't there. So I said all that just to point out that difference. But I do believe that the expression from whom refers back to the Father, whether you put the clause in or not. This prayer is being offered unto the Father, and this prayer is being offered unto the Father that he might help in the work for the Ephesians, for their continued growth and their continued prosperity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, to whom does this expression, from whom, I should say, every family refer to? When we look at the expression, every family, does it refer to, and when it talks about in heaven and earth, does it refer to all people, past and present, irregardless of the relationship to God? Or does it refer to those who belong to God throughout all time? In the first case, it would be similar to what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 when he was talking to the Athenians, and verse 29, where he talks about all being the offspring of God, when he's talking to some Gentiles in Athens who were not Christians. Even one of your own poets has said, for we are all his offspring. And then Paul goes on to say, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think. And so Paul does call all people God's offspring, or God's children, or deriving their name from the Father in that sense. Or it could be as it's used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. If you turn over there for a brief moment, let's consider what the Hebrews writer said to those Hebrew Christians in chapter 12, in verse 22 starting. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Here the coming to, or the whom that's being talked about, is all of God's people throughout time, the general church, or the general assembly of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. And that's what I believe Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 3. When he talks about bowing his knees to the Father, from whom every family derives its name, I believe he's talking about all those who belong to God throughout time, irregardless of when they've lived and when they have passed on from this life, to the general assembly of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. That includes us today, even our own selves this very day. I say this because I believe it best fits in what Paul is writing about to the Ephesians. Consider in the opening chapters, in chapters 1 through 3, some of the things that Paul has been emphasizing. He talks about we and us and you and they. And in the opening chapters, he's talking about the Jews who became Christians And then he's talking about the Gentiles who became Christians. And he kind of sums this up as he gets into the second chapter in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And so there's this teaching in the opening chapters that Paul goes through to show that God, through Jesus Christ, is bringing everybody, or summing up everyone, in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And that continues down through chapter 3. In fact, Paul says that in regards to his teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is revealing a mystery. And he clearly says that mystery has to do with the Gentiles being included with the Jews and their being made one. And we'll talk about that at another time. But after the prayer, what does Paul talk about? After expressing himself, or the prayer that he's offered, when you get into chapter 4, notice that he goes right back to the same kind of theme. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say there is one body, something he'd already talked about before. There is one body. There is one Spirit. You're called in one hope. There's one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of these things, again, emphasizes this point of unity, of being together in one family. And it goes on further in this text. And he says in verse 11 in chapter 4, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why, Paul, did God give some for these things? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so there is, before and after this prayer, this concept of everyone being brought into one family, being together in one body. And it's with that in mind, I believe, that Paul tells the Ephesians about this prayer of his. For this cause, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. You know, if you look in your footnotes, if you have New American Standard translation, that word every can be translated whole. And I think that would be a better way of translating it. It would help us to understand what Paul is saying here a little bit better. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that fits with what Paul has been teaching and saying, and what he is going to call the Ephesians to put into practice in their life. You and I are part of that same family, whether in heaven or on earth. I do believe that you and I can be blessed by this same prayer that is offered up on behalf of the Ephesians, if we would consider what Paul has to say to them. It was Paul's work to reveal this mystery concerning the gospel, that the Gentiles were going to be included. It was God who was making from all nations one family, from all the tribes of the earth. This whole family derives its name from the Father, has its name enrolled in heaven. And this whole family is called to walk as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to save the middle part of the prayer for next week. I want to go to the end of the prayer. We looked at the first couple of verses, but let's drop down to verse 20 in the prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we are asked or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There is in this prayer that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesians this call to giving God glory. Paul says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And again, he says this not just for his contemporaries, for those who he was writing to at that time, but he says this for all generations, forever and ever, amen. And so there is, in this prayer, I believe you and I included, that even today, God is being glorified in Christ Jesus and is to be glorified in us as well. And so the prayer has value, I believe, for us in our study. The word glory is from the Greek word doxa, which is defined by Ther in this way. The word means opinion. That's what it means. It means opinion. It means estimate. How you view something, whether good or bad. I mean, you could have a bad opinion of something, and that would fit this word doxa. Or you could have a good opinion of something, and that would fit this word doxa. That is translated glory. And in secular writings, it can be used either way. But in the New Testament, it is always used as being good. To have a good opinion, to have a good estimate of something or someone. In sacred writings, always a good opinion concerning one or resulting from that. Opinion comes the idea of praise, honor, and glory. I think an awful lot of you, Robert. I believe Robert is a good guy. He's done nothing that would convince me that he isn't a good guy. I think an awful lot of him. Now, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I do think an awful lot of you. When I talk like that, that is the idea behind this word doxa. When I think like that, that is the idea behind this word doxa. It's to have a good opinion that affects what you do or what you say with regards to someone or something. And to the idea of Paul praying that the Father would receive glory, that's what he's praying for. The English word glory probably does not give us the full sense of what is involved here. But what Paul is saying is that his desire is that God would be held in high esteem, that we would have a good opinion of him. And that attitude, that godly attitude, would be reflected in what we say about him and what we do towards him. That's the idea that's being presented here. And so, resulting from that opinion of God, we render unto him praise, we render unto him honor, we give him glory. We honor him that way. We promote his glory. The Father is said to receive glory from two sources in this prayer. Paul says to him, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We'll talk about the church next week, but let's look at Jesus for the close of this lesson. The Father receives glory from Jesus. Jesus glorified the Father. I think that's evident. Was the opinion of Jesus concerning the Father a good opinion? That's like asking a question without even wanting the answer. It's rhetorical. We would say yes. The opinion of Jesus concerning the Father was a good opinion. On one occasion, someone came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus' first response to that person, as recorded in several places, including Mark chapter 10, verse 18, is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, I want to say that I don't believe Jesus is saying it was wrong for the man to call him good. He's trying to get the man to understand what he was saying. Because on another occasion, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And there are other occasions where he refers to himself in that kind of way. And there are others who talk to him as being good teacher or good something or other. It's not that Jesus isn't entitled to that, but does this person understand when he says good teacher what he is really saying? He says, "Why do you call me good? None is good except God alone." Do you understand what you're saying when you ask this question? But certainly we can understand from this that Jesus had a good opinion of God, of the Father. He had a high estimate of Him. And everything that He says about the Father, it is positive, it is good. There's not a negative to be found in His view or His estimate of the Father. Doesn't really even need to be said, but that is true about Jesus. Did Jesus live and talk in a way that brought glory to the Father? And again, that's like asking a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. We understand and we know that. If you study the life of Christ, we understand that He gave glory unto the Father in the things that He said and the things that He did. Consider, if you would, the prayer that's recorded in John chapter 17. It's another one of those prayers that is often studied. But I want you to try to notice how similar this prayer is in theme to the prayer that is offered by Paul that's recorded in Ephesians chapter 3. Not from the standpoint of the person offering it, but from the standpoint of the themes contained in the prayer. And we're not going to look at the whole prayer. We could, but we're not going to look at the whole thing. Consider what Jesus is recorded to have said in this prayer. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given Me is from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest Me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believe that Thou didst send Me. I ask on their behalf, and I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And we see in this prayer, this highly treasured prayer, the heart of Jesus and going to the Father as a son and glorifying His Father and asking for the Father to glorify Him, but also asking on behalf of those that belong to the Father that were given to Him, that they would be protected and kept in the same way, that they would be able to render unto God glory in the same way. In this prayer, you see the attitude of Jesus Christ towards the Father. He had a good opinion of the Father. He looked up to Him. He went to Him in prayer, asking for His help, understanding and knowing who He was and all that He could do, and He being the only one who could really accomplish the things that He wanted to have done. He saw this in the Father, and He expressed this in that prayer. But we also see in this prayer the expression that he made that in his own living he reflected that same attitude towards the Father. I have kept thy word. And in his life, he praised God. In the way that he lived, he praised God. And in connection with that, even all those that were given to him, and all those, if we go on into the prayer, that would believe as a result of their word, that they too would be one. That they too would be together. All deriving their name from the same Father. All bending their knees to the same Father. All having the same estimate of the Father. And all expressing that in word and in deed to his praise, honor, and glory. That is the concept of the idea put forth in the life of Christ. Jesus on another occasion would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in his life, God was glorified in every act, in every word. God was glorified. That's the kind of life that he served. Jesus' opinion about the Father should be evident to all. And Jesus has set forth for the church an example of glorifying the Father. If we would do like him, we would also glorify the Father in our own lives. And so next week we'll talk about, to him be the glory in the church. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote those words? What had he been talking about before he told them about this prayer of his? Let us, like Paul, bend thy knees down before our Father in heaven and express our heartfelt dependence upon him and how much he is worth to us and how much we need him in everything that we hope to do and accomplish in this world. Without the Father, we can do nothing. But with the Father, all things are possible. Anything can be accomplished. And his name can receive the greater glory because we depend on him and because we go to him to render him that kind of service. This morning, if you haven't begun to turn unto God for your soul salvation, we would encourage you to study the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear the message that is proclaimed concerning him that God sent into the world to save sinners. Hear the message that is proclaimed about him, how he lived, and how he offered up that perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. How that you can have forgiveness through him, because he has not only died on your behalf, but he has been raised from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for those that are his. How you can participate, enjoy all of these things, if you would but confess your faith in him and turn away from the sins that are in your own life and be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If that is your desire this morning, we want to encourage you to do it today while together we stand and sing.